All right, John chapter 2, we'll get our reading, pick up our passages in just a moment. Tonight, this is Highlights in the Life of Christ, and this is message number 5 that we're getting, message number 11, rather, excuse me, message number 11, Highlights in the Life of Christ. And when they were singing, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus, Write on My Heart Every Word," if there's two things in the Bible that I just love to teach and preach about, it's the life of Christ and the missionary journeys of Paul. I just love those subjects. They're just so dear to me. Highlights in the life of Christ. I want to ask you to do this evening. Since you're here, I'm assuming you want to listen and maybe learn a bit or reconfirm something. And so just give us your full attention all the way through with message number 11. Now, we find here in John chapter 2 that our Lord Jesus is about 6 months in his public ministry. He left Capernaum. We read that a couple of Sunday nights ago in verse 12 of the chapter. And then after leaving Capernaum, he went there for a very brief visit. And then after the visit, he took his small group of disciples in the ministry only 6 months now. He did not make any of them apostles until he was in the ministry for over a year. So follow the thought there, and it's very helpful in putting the story together. 6 months in the ministry, quick after the marriage feast of Cana, up to Capernaum for a quick visit. And he takes his disciples, as few as they were at that time, and he hurries back some 90 miles south to Jerusalem with this little band of followers. And he's going down to the temple to observe the annual Jewish Passover, which occurs normally and usually in the month of April. I think we pointed out to you that this Passover here in John chapter 2, this is the second most important Passover in the life of Christ. The first most important Passover will be 3 years after this, when he becomes the human lamb and dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, we've often wondered why our Lord was in such a hurry to leave Capernaum. Look with me, please, at verse 12 of chapter 2. Let's get a suggestion here. Chapter 12 and verse 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren, now that's James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, four half-brothers, and his disciples. Now we know he had four, maybe five at this present, maybe a few more. And continued there not many days. Why? The next verse says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." And remember, he's at Capernaum, Jerusalem, and the temple is 90 miles south. That's about a two-day walk. And so he leaves and he hurries down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Now, at this Passover in John chapter 2 is really a beacon, a highlight in the life of Christ. Because here at this Passover, about 6 months in the ministry, he steps forward in the temple in the presence of 7 million Jews, and there presents himself the first time as their promised Messiah who has come. Now, for you who want to really study the Bible and really want to grasp some of these things, it's difficult for me to overstress the importance of getting this if you're going to study the life of Christ and get it in John chapter 2. The journey was cut short, the visit at Capernaum, a race down to Jerusalem, because here at this Passover, 6 months in his ministry, he's now going to say, "Israel, I am your Messiah, I have come, I'm here." Now man, I'll tell you, that's important if you're going to grasp the life of Christ and keep the Bible lesson in order. Somebody asked the question, why did Christ pick the Passover? Now, the answer should be automatic. At the Passover, Remember, we explained to you over the Jewish calendar, there were seven great celebrations like we have Christmas, Thanksgiving, whatever. And the first one always started with Passover to commemorate deliverance of their forefathers from Egypt 1,500 years ago. And of all these seven calendar celebrations, stretched from April and ended in October with the Feast of Tabernacles, there was none as joyful and as happy and as colorful for the nation of Israel. And if a man had to miss one or write off on one, he would not miss the Passover, because this was the greatest. And at Passover, the Jews met together, and if there ever was a happy time, if they ever had a happy time for the nation of Israel, it was on this occasion. Now remember, at the Passover, Jews from all over the known world would get together in groups and bands and put their commune, their money together, they call it, and share in boat rides and share in chariot rides and share in hotel or inn bills, they call them. And Jews would get together in groups and make pilgrimages from all over the known world to arrive at Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin required them to be there 2 weeks early to be nice and purified so they could really get in and observe the 8 days of the Passover. And so at the Passover, Jews from all over the world, but only pious Jews, devout Jews, Jews who still believe something in the Torah, in the Word of God, and in their nation, and Jews from all over the world. Now remember, the historian Josephus had been a priest in that temple, had functioned, officiated at many a Passover, in this very temple. He was born 8 years after Christ went back to heaven. And Josephus tells us that when he served there and officiated, there would be at the Passover up to 3 million Jews who would converge on Jerusalem to observe this happy occasion. Now that should tell us why Christ picked the Passover in the temple to say in so many words, "Hello Israel, behold, your Messiah is here." But there's another side to it also. And that side was this, that it had been taught by the rabbis and made official by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Alfred Edersheim has many beautiful statements about this in his great book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It was firmly believed that whenever Messiah did appear, that he would appear at a Passover. So the story fits together. And we see why Christ hurries down to Jerusalem. There'll be... Now listen, deadbeat Jews usually wouldn't go to the Passover. If they had any religious inclinations left, they were there. They just were that way. The Jews, as bad as they are in hating Christ and Christians, not all of them do, some of them do, you know, they're just bent eternally for their religion. And Christ knew at this Passover, he just got in his ministry, he was 6 months in it, and now, he says, at this Passover, in compliance with what my nation has believed, I will step forward and present myself as your Messiah who has arrived. Now, folk, I wish you'd get that. Look, I can't tell you how necessary that is to keep from messing up in your Bible study. And if you don't get these little... I mean, this is no great truth, you know, hidden from saints and sinners of all that. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. And you need to get that. 6 months in the ministry, down at this Passover, and he knows that these Jews are going to see what he does and hear what he said. And he knows the Jews are going to gather around by the thousands and hear him as he has his first confrontation with the leaders of religion. It's all in the second chapter. He knows this. And he knows that when this 8 days of Passover are finished, that these Jews are going to pilgrimage back all over the world to wherever they're from. And the first thing they're going to start talking about in their synagogue, at their markets, at their shop, with their families, there was a man in that temple, and he may be the Messiah. Our Messiah may have come. Now tell me something and give me a little affirmation. Do you understand it so far now?
do you? You understand that, and you're up to where we are on it. Okay, good. Now the question rises, which is simply this. How would the Lord Jesus go about now presenting himself as Israel's Messiah when there's a representation of the whole nation there to keep the Passover? It's one of the compulsory celebrations. A man from every house had to be there. How would he go about performing this great feat? What would he do? Now, note the following. Very careful. Keep in mind, one more time, that every pious Jew had been taught. The boys started 5 years old in the synagogue. They didn't care if the girls went or not, but the boys 5 years old. And every Jew believed that Messiah would appear at a Passover. Now, keep that in mind. And it is a Passover. And Messiah is going to appear. And he's aware that they all know that, and they are acute about that. Urgent about that, I mean by that word. And he realizes that. Also, and I can't get back in this, it's on a previous tape. Over in Malachi chapter 3, the last book in your Old Testament, and verse 1 through 3, which was written about 400 years before Christ was born. It was prophesied in Malachi 3, especially verse 1, but then carried over in 2 and 3. It was predicted 400 years before Christ was born. Now listen, that whenever Messiah did appear at a Passover, he would appear suddenly, it says so, in the Jewish temple. Now think, he would appear suddenly, and that means he would just sort of step out and do something. Now that was predicted 400 years before. And then, now look, the Jews knew, they're not like Gentiles, they knew their Old Testament. And they hung on the preaching and teaching of their rabbis. All their lives and hopes are built around, will Messiah, will the Moshiach ever come and save us? We've been oppressed and oppressed and oppressed, and we can't stand much more of it. And so they all knew that Malachi 3 said that the messenger of Jehovah would suddenly appear in the temple. Now Christ knew that. Christ knew that, spoke of him. And so now he hurries from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. At the Passover, when the nation is fairly, well, they wouldn't be represented in any other feast like they would this one, and he knows this scripture is going to be fulfilled by him, so the stage is set, the props and furniture are in order, and the long-looked-for Messiah of Israel is about ready to say, I am here. With me? Following it so far. All right. Suddenly, he would appear. What would he do? Would he stand up and get on a temple pillar and say, attention, all you Israelites, behold, I am your Moshiach. Would he do that? Would he be like these guys when they're trying to sell these junk cars and they put up banners and this is a good deal? You know, if it's got a motor in it, you can get it for $10,000. You know how they attract attention. How would Christ, what would he do to get the attention of the masses and mass attention? Now you got to understand, this temple is packed. There are Jews everywhere. I explained to you how the Jews from Babylon only wore white. The Jews from Judea wore bright colors. The Jews from up in Asia Minor and Laodicea and those areas, they wore purple with green and different color stripes. The Jews enjoyed being together at Passover. And so the Lord Jesus, he just can't go around and say, hey, I'm your Messiah. Hey, Albert, I'm your Messiah. Hey, Brother Goldberg, I'm your Messiah. He's got to do something that will get mass attention. And what he did when he went into the temple compound itself, the temple area compound itself, he went in there. Now, he knew this before. He'd seen this many other times as he was there all of his life at every occasion from 5 years old up. But when he went into the temple this time, he saw that not the temple compound proper, the holy and the holy of holies, but outside was a big thing called Solomon's porch. Now, I'm working on the slide, transparencies. And when I finally get them in order, I'm going to show you artist illustrations of the temple. And once you see that, boy, if you can't follow it then, I don't know, we'll let you fly away on a broomstick or something. It becomes so apparent. And so, when the Lord Jesus goes into the temple, he knows what's there, and into the temple compound out on Solomon's porch, on both sides and across the front. Now, historical writers say that that porch could accommodate about 1 million people standing shoulder to shoulder rather comfortably. All right? That's the porch area. Now, the Lord Jesus has got to capture the attention of this crowd. And as he goes into that compound area, he can smell the waste from animals. He can hear sheep bleating and cattle lowing. He can hear the Jewish salesman saying, two pigeons for a farthing, and whatever. He can hear the money changers arguing and bartering. And all this is in the temple area. And so in order to get the attention of the crowd, look what the Lord Jesus did. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 13 now. He's got to get their attention. 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers sitting. A money changer will not change money standing up. He will not do it. If he does, he's a phony. They'll only change money. And some of these guys, brother, I'll tell you, they're as crooked as a corkscrew. They'll only exchange money sitting down. I've seen it over and over. It is a tradition, and it's valid with them. The last time we went through Hong Kong, the Lord save us, we had to go through the money changers again. They'll only exchange money sitting down. It's a curious thing. So money changers sitting. See, it's written right. Now the next verse. How would he get the attention of the masses? Verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords. And I explained, that's not an Australian stock whip, 17 feet long. That's a small thing, about not hardly as long as the crutch here I use. He drove them all. Now, if you think he did that in 30 minutes, you try sweeping this gym out down here in 30 minutes. All right? And drove them all out of the temple, that's the porch area. Now, along with that, the sheep, the oxen, boy, he got mean, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew. The word there is a violent word, means smashed their tables. There's so much history here, we can get bogged down in it, and let me give you just a little touch. Liberal writers like Dr. Farah, who died in the 1800s, and liberal writers read this, and they say now, they agree there was a temple, they agree the masses were there, but they say now, that is a typical Hebrew exaggeration because one man could have never cleaned that temple out. Somebody would have clobbered him, one man against thousands and thousands, he could have never handled it. Now, these guys don't know that cowardice always backs off to righteousness. Some of you don't know that yet either. I've had to prove that as a missionary on the foreign field. If cowardice is in a man's heart and you can stand in time, brother, he'll back off. He can't take it. And so the Lord Jesus went somewhere, probably in the binding room where they had all the cords to tie the rambunctious animals when they smell blood, you know, an animal kick before they're going to be sacrificed. And they had to tie a lot of them with cords to the horns of the altar. And probably went, they had a room for making cords. He probably went in there, that's what I'm assuming. Got him a stick or something and made this thing. And Christ came out. And now you got to picture it. It's like about 5 football fields all squared up side by side. And here goes one man through, hey! And smashing tables and shouting, hey! And cattle are bucking and ropes are being broken. Weights and hoblets are falling off. And children are screaming and running to their mothers. And old men are backing up. And I want to tell you, chaos broke loose. And the Son of God goes through that temple, smashing and knocking and shouting, I believe, to the top of his voice to drive the livestock out, smashes the cages, and woo, the pigeons go. Money is rolling around on the floor everywhere. And I don't know how long it took him to do that, but he didn't do it all in 30 minutes. And if you know anything about 4 or 5 football fields, that's a fair comparison of the area where all these salesmen were doing their bartering and business and so forth. Now, there's another side to this thing that's often missed. this business of merchandising behind the walls of the temple and within Solomon's porch over here and here, and I'm thinking you can see it like me over here. You've got to understand that merchandising in the temple did not start until Jesus was a 14-year-old lad. And there was a Jewish high priest by the name of Annas, who was a swindler and a crook and a scoundrel of royal order. And Annas, brother, he put the fear of God. He used God. He didn't know God from a goat, but he put the fear of God on the Jews. And so finally, Annas, because he was so powerful and rich, Annas had a meeting of the Sanhedrin and convinced them to help him that it was necessary that they should lease certain pieces of the temple, the great, that beautiful marble floor with big marble tiles of white and black and red. Boy, it must have been a sight to behold. Archaeologists have even dug pieces of that up today. You can see it in the British Museum, in the Roman room. And so Annas would lease out so many square feet for a man to put a money-changing table, so many square yards for a man to hobble his sheep and his oxen. And now, you can imagine, this is in April, it's hot, you can imagine the smell and the stench in the house of God. Now you think with me. Get into the drama of it and it'll help you so much. Now Annas did this. Annas became so bad that there's a Roman governor by the name of Gratus who actually removed him from... He was such a crook, he was beating the Romans. And so Gratus actually removed him and appointed another man to take his place. But this fellow was just as crooked as Annas was. And so with that, now this happened when Christ was a 14-year-old boy. So that means many a time, when he was 14, he went to the temple, 15, he went to the temple, 16, he went to the temple, 17, he went to the temple. So that gave him many, many years of seeing this and the anger building up and the anger building up and the anger building up and the anger building up. Now it's time for him to show that he is Israel's Messiah. Here's another slant that, the older commentaries don't miss it. I've never found it. I've not read them all. I've got nine of them that mention it. Another angle. The old-fashioned devout Jews, the old Jews that just love God, Yahweh, just love the law, and just wanted to offer their sacrifices and take care of their families and bring their tithes three times a year to the temple. The old Jews hated Annas and hated merchandising in the house of God. They hated it with a fiery passion. But it was like the Pope. They were afraid to say anything about it. And Ron is smoldered in their hearts. Jehoiakim Jeconias, an unsaved German scholar who died in 1927, wrote the greatest thick paperback book in the world on this subject. He didn't write Antichrist from that point of view. He just wrote as a scholar because he loved to research and write. And Jeconias gives all these facts quoted from Jewish archives and Jewish... It's where I'm drawing my material, or most of it, and the rest of it from Edersheim. And he tells us that over and over they would find documents where a Jewish farmer or a Jewish fisherman or a Jewish olive grower or a Jewish sheep herder, that they would murmur and complain in whispered tones about how God's house smelt, about the desecration, about money changing and how wrong it was. And so, Christ had on his side a silent mass of the better side of the people of Israel. It was like that old beer-drinking, cursing Roman Catholic priest Martin Luther in October 31st, 1517, when he had enough of the Pope selling indulgences, and that gang, Luther just nailed something on the door and told them all where to go. You know, I mean, he did that too. I'm telling you how it is. And so the Lord Jesus knew, and I believe that the Son of God as a boy had heard his foster father Joseph complain about this, Randy, many times. I believe he'd heard his mother Mary complain about this many a time. I believe he'd heard pious uncles and aunties in his family, I know he did, complain about this. And so now the Lord Jesus hurries down. He's got to present himself as a Messiah. He knows all Jews believe Messiah's coming at Passover. He knows all Jews believe that when Messiah gets there, the first thing he would do at Passover, he would purge the temple and the sons of Levi. And he also knows that amongst the hundreds of thousands of Jews there are a lot of them who must have walked through the temple and got outside and said, "I hate those high priests." There must have been many of them. So he had a silent majority on his side. And I want to tell you this. When the Lord Jesus bursted out of that courtroom or wherever he put that thing together and then began to turn and kick and drive these things out, I'm convinced, Tony, that in my heart there must have been many an old Jewish saint that must have said, "Shalom, shalom, shalom." There must have been many an old Jewish woman that stood trembling and said, "Oh, husband, oh, will he get away with it? I'm afraid they'll kill him." You see, put yourself into the history. And I tell you, it's like being electrocuted when you get in there. And it's not a dead second chapter. It vibrates with meaning. It crops and pops with electricity. Now, this is the background that Christ chooses. And in this background, he's going to demonstrate he's the Messiah. All right? You know the story? He purged the temple. Now, I know some of you military men have. I've been in two in Australia, South Africa, and I don't want to be in another one. We were having a meeting over there one night with around 1,200 graduating students. About 1,200 graduating students in the school hall. Fine Afrikaans kids. They come in and sit down, and they don't go get a drink of water 900 times or go to the bathroom 40 times in a 30-minute meeting either. They sit down. Their dad will break their neck if they do that. And they're all listening. And the big old German man, Erwin Redinger, who I was staying with, came around. And I noticed he laid a big old note on the pulpit. And I looked and he had said, "There's a bomb in this place. Get these young people out of here." Well, you know, I sort of picked my eyes up and put them back in. You know, what are you going to do? And I could have said, "There's a bomb in the place. Run for it." You know, what would have happened? We'd had broken legs and people trampled to death. I mean, people would have been killed, like these stupid British soccer games. People would have been killed there. And very orderly, I'm not going to get into all that. We got them out one row at a time. Found out there wasn't a bomb there after all. Standard approach to break up a meeting. Now, there was another time when I was preaching in a Swedish medical mission on the south coast of Australia, up in the mountains in a place called Natal, operated by Swedish Baptist missionaries. And this was an all-black meeting there that night. And I don't know, there were hundreds and hundreds of those Khoisas and Zulus in this meeting. And this time, the meeting was broken up, and it wasn't orderly. Not orderly. Somebody set a tire on fire and threw it in the back window. And you know that the substance coming from a burning tire is toxic. But it'll kill you like a 45 wheel, that stuff. And if it don't, it smells so bad you don't want to smell it anyhow. And I want to tell you, they panicked. They climbed over benches, they ran, they knocked one another down. And I was with the German missionary, Brother Redinger, and Brother Redinger came to me and said, "Brother Pike, the car, let's get out, we must go right now." And I don't know what happened, we got out of there, and I wouldn't go back to find out what happened if they paid me. I didn't want to. But on one occasion, I've seen bedlam break loose. And I want to tell you, in the temple, bedlam broke loose. Now you've got to picture that. Suppose we're in this meeting tonight and somebody walks in with an AK-47, a Kalashnikov, and starts machine gunning over the ceiling. Are you going to say, "God bless you, brother"? So what are you going to say? You'd be like me. I'd be dead in the floor with a heart attack. He wouldn't have to shoot me. I'd say, "Save your bullet, bud. I'm gone right here." That's how I'd go, would you? I'd just flop out right there. And so you got to put yourself in this thing here. Absolute bedlam broke out. That's the way Christ wanted it. He was drawing attention to himself by doing what was righteous. Now, he completely purged the temple, drove them all out. Can you imagine the cattle running and sliding on that tile floor, sliding in manure? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine children screaming and women getting up against the wall? And you've seen rambunctious sheep kick their back legs up as they jump in there. All these things are gone. And here's this strange carpenter from Galilee. But have you ever wondered what his disciples were thinking? I guess they said, "Well, give me a pencil. I'm writing out my resignation right now." I'm not following this guy. We'll end up in the local graveyard premature. Now, you see, you got to put yourself into that. Now, here's the disciples standing back, and their eyes are like organ stops, and they're saying, they don't know what to do. And people are running and screaming, and all of that happened. And Christ purged the temple. I should bring this out to you also. It was all right, it was legal, to sell and trade and barter and exchange money outside the temple walls, but not within the temple walls. So they were doing the right thing in the wrong place. And one more thing you've heard me mention, lest I forget it, I might not think of it anymore the way my thinking's working nowadays. Christ had been in the ministry 6 months. And he purged the temple. And when he purged it, he shouted, "Don't make my Father's house the house of merchandise." Now, 3 years later, 2 days before he died on the cross, he went back in that temple and purged it again. And this time he shouted, "You have made my Father's house," say it, "a den of thieves." That shows you the degradation from how it originally started, Maul, to what it was 3 years later. And the Lord Jesus purged the temple and drove them away. All right, now a question. And here's one I've wondered about. Now follow the drama with me if you can. The Lord Jesus was saying this, you know, you've heard actions speak louder than words. Now, that's not always true, but boy, when it's true, it's true. Now, here's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He wasn't running around saying, "Hey, I'm your Messiah." What? "Hey, I'm your Messiah," crash. He wasn't doing that at all. No, no. And in doing this, now, all those Jews knew that when Messiah came, he would come on a Passover and he'd purge the temple. And there's a wise old Jew, and he'd say, "Honey, come here just a minute. You remember what Malachi said?" "I sure do. Look what that young fella's doing. Oh, my lands, is that our Messiah?" And what he was saying, Tony, is, "Look, everybody, God's messenger has come. And he's come on the Passover day. And he is purging the temple and purging the sons of Levi. Look, your Messiah has come." But here's something that I looked at again this afternoon with just maybe a fresh look. Did you notice the reaction from the people? There is none. It's like the old story. How did the devil tempt Adam? He didn't tempt Adam. He got Eve to do it. He didn't tempt Adam. He said, "Honey, you go do the job for me." And she took off. See? You won't find where the crowds came up with the whole handles and sticks and said, "We're going to kill you." They just say, "Where were the temple police?" Edersheim writes it beautifully. There were 270 temple police always on duty. Always. Where were they? 2 years later in John chapter 7, they sent the temple police to arrest him, and they made the mistake of hearing him preach. I mean, they went back to the high priest and said, "Where are they all? Where is he?" They said, "We never heard a guy preach like this. I'm resigning. I'm going home." But on this time, where were the temple police? Where were the masses? Nothing is said. In fact, in the text, the only group that accosted him were the leaders of religion. And they rushed down into the temple compound. No police. You'd think they'd say, "Police, police, call out the police. Stop this, stop this, stop this." No. You know why? I'm telling you why. Everybody in that crowd was musing, "Is this the Moshiach? Is this the Messiah? He's doing what they said he would do." And the religious leaders are thinking, "Tommy, exactly the same thing." And they're the ones who go down and confront him. All right, read it now. John chapter 2. And let's see. Verse 18. 2 and verse 18. Here's what it says. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him." Now, let me point this out to you. If you want, you won't remember it, so you better write it down. Anywhere across the Gospel of John where it says the Jews, it's always the religious leaders. That's a standard expression of John. John uses that for religious. He doesn't mean every Tom, Dick, and Harry Jew. He means the religious leaders. That's standard through the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. All right, let me paraphrase it for you. Then the religious leaders of the Jews said unto him. Now, it sounds like they ask a dumb question. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Ron, you'd think they'd walk up and grab him by the coat and say, "Hey, who are you? What do you think you're doing? Where are you from? Wait a minute." Not so. They went up and confronted him, and here's the first thing they said. They said, "Show us a sign, and when we see this sign, that will prove that you are our real Messiah and you have been justified in purging the temple." Let me go back and explain something I've explained on numerous occasions for you. The first thing they said is, they didn't say, "We want to see your driver's license." You know how they do the day. People read that, they say, "What in the world does that mean? That doesn't make a bit of sense to me." Brother, if you knew the background, it'd make sense. They said, "Wait a minute. Show us one sign." Let me paraphrase. Do one outstanding, profound, poor fools, he'd just done one. Do one outstanding, profound miracle, and when we see this miracle, that will prove to us you are our Messiah, and we'll be with you in what you've done. Now that statement takes us back just a little bit further. Something else I must back up here. Listen very carefully now to this, and if you want to understand this, seem dumb thing to ask for a sign. You'd think they'd put handcuffs on, but why did they ask for a sign? It sprang out of what they had been taught previously. We've talked about it here. I've lectured on it here, preached on it here, whatever you want to call it here. Now, several hundred years before Jesus was born, the Jewish leaders of religion got together and said, "Now listen, there are so many false messiahs arising and going to destroy the Romans and destroy the Romans. And when it's all over with, they're destroyed and our people are destroyed. And we can't have any more of these false messiahs, because our people only suffer after the Romans kill the crackpot." And so the Jewish leaders of religion, especially the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin got together, and they drew up a list of standards whereby any Jew who read them could look at this list and identify if that man was the true Messiah or not. It was called Messianic Guidelines. And here the Jews that have lost loved ones and families because some uncle, a Maccabee, runs up in the mountain, gets a group of partisans and guerrillas, runs down, kills the Romans, and then the Romans kill him and about 10,000 Jews for good measure. And the Sanhedrin said, "Man, we can't handle any more of this. We've got to have some guidelines that will help us to determine who is our Messiah and who's a fake." Now listen, I can't give you all the guidelines. I hope to, in the end of these messages, pass them out on a piece of paper. Now, there were two guidelines that the Sanhedrin had laid down, and one of them comes out here in the religious leaders, in the statement of sign. The first guideline was that when our Messiah gets here, he will perform signs and wonders like has never been in the history of Israel. Did you get that? And the second was, when our Messiah gets here, he will speak words so wonderful they have never been heard in the history of Israel. So, when Messiah comes, they were taught to look. If this fellow up in the mountains who said he was the Messiah, you know there's a Messiah in Israel right now, I don't know if they've killed him or not, Rabbi Blackburn. He says he's the Messiah. Of course, all you got to do is look at him and tell him, "Brother, he was hatched out of a coconut, this guy." Rabbi Blackburn, and he said he's the Messiah. And you know, Hitler said, "Tell a lie and you'll always get a following." He's got a little following over there. You know what those old Orthodox rabbis are saying? "Show us a couple of signs, Rabbi." How's that? They said, "Do a couple of wonders." And he can't do them. And so those old Orthodox rabbis hobble back to the synagogue, you know, shaking their little beard, little pigtails, and they say, "He's phony baloney." Well, not baloney, that's not kosher, but he's phony whatever. He's phony. He's not our Messiah. And so it was taught that when Messiah comes, he would perform outstanding signs. That's the reason the leaders of religion said, show us a messianic sign. In other words, do a wonder. What shall we say? Produce a herd of cattle in the sky. Turn the floor into peanuts. Turn that tree into cheese. Now, not that. I'm using wild illustration. Perform a great sign, because we know Messiah will do that, and you as a Jew know Messiah will do that. Give us one great sign, and when we see that sign, we'll know you are Messiah, and we won't say anything about what you've done in purging the temple. Now, folks, that's what that text means. Historically, contextually, socially, and in the background. All right, they asked Christ for a sign. As I've said, he just did quite a sign. But that don't count. You know, signs on demand, Tommy. You know how these guys are. Like some guys on television. A sign. Look what Christ said to them when he responded. All right? Look at John chapter 2, if you will, and verse 19. 2 and 19. Look at it. Now they asked for a sign. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now, I don't have any trouble with that one, do you? Whoopee. Not at all. Now, he's just standing there. He's not excited. His eyes are not dilated. He's not swinging a stick, you know. He's just standing there, meek and lowly. My, oh, blessed Lord Jesus, he's mine. The better I'm his. And he stands there and he says, you want a sign? We want a sign. Destroy this temple. I wonder if he did this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Now, to show you their theological training and how spiritual they were, he said, destroy this temple. They begin to look at it. Did you hear what he said? This great temple? Look at the gold, the silver. Look at the altar. Look at, oh, this great temple covering over 30 acres here. He said he's going to destroy this temple. And that's, I mean, it's just like preaching in a Baptist church today. You know what I'm talking about preaching. You can preach the truth, and people say back, you know, I've preached things here, and I've tried so hard to make it so plain, and somebody come around and ask me a question, I just say, phew, they didn't get a thing I'm saying. I just fix somebody, lead me to the car, let me go home, take a bath, and go to bed. It's a saint. You know what I'm talking about, Tony? You know what I'm talking about? Didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And incidentally, for those of you who are real sharp in the Scripture, look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days. Incidentally, that figure is wrong. Critics come along and say, aha, see, there's a mistake in the Bible. Hey, critics, why don't you read who said that? It was the dumb Jews who said that. They made the mistake, and God inspired the mistake just like they made it. John didn't say that. John reported what they said. So if you're real sharp in Bible study and you pick that up, they made the mistake, and God was good enough to show us how dumb they were by recording their mistake. All right. Christ answered. They said, we want a sign. Give us a real sign, a fantastic sign that will prove you are our Messiah and we'll believe. Jesus said, all right, I'll give you one. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, how long had he been in the ministry when he said this? 6 months. Now, middle ways in his ministry, they came again and asked for a sign. And then at the end of his ministry, they came again and asked for a sign. Same mob. I want to show you this. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 12. If you will, just reverse back. Now, he's in the ministry 6 months in John. Here he is some 2 years later in Matthew 12. Some 2 years later. And I want to tell you, 2 years later, the whole nation was stood on his ear by this carpenter from Galilee. And I'll tell you, the people were divided. There were those that said he was the Messiah, and there were those that said, no, he's a phony, despite the two evidences of words and works that he continued presented. All right, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, now we are 2 years later from John chapter 2. 2 years later. And let's read what happens in verse 38. 2 years later. Here it is, 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Here they come again. Now, at this time, he had already performed thousands of signs. He had raised the dead. He had done everything. But that wouldn't do. They had to have the sign they demanded. Just like a bunch of unsaved religionists, isn't it? I mean, they're mean as the devil, these people are. And so 2 years later, Master, Didaskalos, teacher, we would see a sign. How's he going to answer them now? We know what he answered them 2 years ago, Tony. I'm going to rise from the dead. What's he going to answer 2 years later? Well, let's read what he answers. Verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You know, I wonder why certain TV preachers have never read that. Get the lesson? You know, here's another. Mom and I sat in a motel on, one night last week. And I turned the idiot box on, and here's a certain signs preacher. And his wife was reading about the AIDS epidemic that's broken out in Africa. And he said, oh, people, that's proof Jesus is coming soon. AIDS is broken out in Africa. I said, turn that jerk off. Signs. You know, are any of you hung up on, you're always looking for a sign, a sign, a sign, a sign. You know, Christ said people that are always hunting signs are evil and adulterous. That's a hard one to handle. That's what Christ said. Well, don't you believe there's going to be signs when the Lord... Let me tell you something. You can't find one sign in the Bible that tells you when the Lord's coming. You find it and I'll eat it with a banana. And I'm allergic to bananas. You can't find it. Oh, I know you've been conditioned. Somebody comes along and says, well, they're driving the automobile. We've had more earthquakes last year than any other time the Lord's come. How do you know we're not going to have more earthquakes 10 years from now than we did this year? Stand up and answer that. Go ahead. How do you know age is not going to be worse 50 years from now than what it is today? No sign, I'm not supposed to preach no signs, but no sign in the Bible is given for anybody to pick the time when the Lord's coming. Signs are given to tell us that He is coming. You better clean your act up and be ready. That's the reason signs are given. And so here comes this crowd and said, give us a sign. And Jesus looks at him and he's looking at him right between the horns. And he says, you know, evil and adulterous and wicked people seek a sign. Here they are backing up. He's letting them have it. But notice what he says. There shall no sign be given but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know what, folks? It sounds like to me he's repeating what he told the crowd 2 years ago. That's what he's doing. Now, he'd already given thousands of signs for the poor and the maimed and the blamed and the diseased and all. He didn't mind. Brother, these are the makers of religion. I mean, they're in hell tonight screaming every one of them. You can believe it. Give us a sign. Show us a sign. And the Son of God said, you want a sign? Now, they were theologians. They knew the book of Jonah was read read continue on the Feast of Pentecost. They read right through the book of Jonah, plus the book of Ruth, so they knew that. And Christ said, you want a sign? He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of that thing, he's the Son of Man's going to be 3 days and 3 nights hard of the earth. They looked and they said, what? What does that mean? They don't have a clue. And they go staggering off. Now, let's go down the road and go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And here we are, just a few months before his crucifixion, and lo and behold, here comes this gang again, third and last time. First time, 6 months. Second time, 2 years and 6 months. Last time, almost at the end of 3.5 year ministry. Now here they come again. All right, look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees, tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign. Now notice this time, they specify. We want a sign from heaven. Now in this catalog of signs, the greatest signs Messiah would perform would be from heaven, not on earth. Because they said he might be able to use material things, but from heaven he can't use anything. So now here they come, and they're stroking their long beard. Can't you just see them with their Pharisee? They wore their gowns just like the Romans wore their togas when they sat in their synagogue. And here comes these religious cutthroats. And it's a few months before the cross. And they said, they've got the Sadducees with them. And usually they're hating them and fighting them. But you know, it's amazing how people who hate one another can get together to destroy their common enemy. And so they get together and they said, we want to see a sign from heaven. Now I'm going to paraphrase. And the Lord's thinking, oh, from heaven, eh? Now notice the answer he gives them. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red and lowering, overcast. Oh, you hypocrites. Now, you're not supposed to call a very right reverend a hypocrite, but he did. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. They're asking for a sign and don't even know what they're talking about. All right, give them a sign. Verse 4, same thing. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it unto it, but the sign of, read it, Prophet Jonas. Now, I know I'm running ahead. I've got to finish this off. Now, in closing, I want you to go to Matthew 28, and we're going to conclude this evening. Matthew 28. Now, our Lord went to the temple. He has presented himself as the Messiah. He's fell into conflict with the leaders of religion. They ask for a sign. He gives them one. They don't understand it. 2 years later, they ask for another. He gives them the same sign. They don't understand it. And a few months before the cross, here comes that gang again, and they ask for a sign, and he gives them another, and they still don't understand it. But it's very interesting. They ask for a sign from heaven. Christ is saying, no, no, boys. The sign I'm going to give you is out of the earth. Not from heaven. Hey, you blokes, you guys are looking in the wrong direction. The sign I'm going to give you, it will come right out of the earth. Now let's round it up like this. Of all the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, now there's at least 40 recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we know that he did enough that the libraries of the world at that time couldn't hold them all. All right? Of all the miracles that Christ did, there was only one miracle that these religious leaders paid people to lie about. They never paid anybody to lie about Lazarus. They never paid anybody to lie about turning the water to wine. They never paid anybody about healing a demonic or opening the eyes of the blind or curing a paralytic. They never paid anybody to lie about any miracle except one. And that was the one that spelt their doom. That was the one that three times at the beginning of his ministry, the middle of his ministry, and the conclusion of his ministry, you're looking for a sign from heaven, you're looking the wrong way. He said, you need to look to the earth, for I'm coming out of there in resurrection life. And that's the sign. Now let's read it in closing. Matthew 28 and verse 11, if you will please. 28 and verse 11. All right. He's dead and buried and risen. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priest, that's them, all the things that were done. And when they, that's the Sanhedrin, were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say you, or tell that his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept, and it has come to Governor Pilate's ears, we'll take care of it for you. Now look, folk, here it is. This is it. You can see that, can't you? You can see that. And the one thing the religious leaders couldn't handle was when somebody said, I think that man's risen from the dead. You know what that did? You're talking about delirium tremens without drinking the liquor. I'm telling you, Tommy, they had them. They got together and said, you remember what he said 3.5 years ago? Oh, my Jehovah, do I remember. Do you remember what he said there a couple of years ago? Oh, my, I remember. Do you remember what he said 3 months ago? I can't handle this thing anymore. He said, hey, get some money. Pay these soldiers. We got to cover this thing up, because if that guy's risen from the dead, we're doomed and damned. And folk, I'm so glad to announce it, I could shout. He's risen. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And whether a Jew believes it, or a Gentile believes it, or an Africana believes it, or a Zulu believes it, or a water spitting whoever believes it, man, that tomb is empty.
Yes, sir.
And the very sign, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. You just look at that cave in the ground. That thing's empty. And boys, if you won't believe that, you're confirmed to hell forever. Highlights in the life of Christ, number 11. All right, let's stand and have prayer and we'll be through. All right, shall we bow, please? Just a moment with our heads bowed.